Scripture reading for this morning is the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. These are the words of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Let's pray. What incredible words you have given us, O Lord. What unspeakable promises that you have lavished upon us. What you have done for us through Christ, we praise you. And Lord, we ask that you would give us a clear vision of that this morning, so that we may praise you more. Be with your instrument, Pastor Logan. Give him wisdom, clarity of speech, boldness, and power as he brings forth your word. And we pray that you would keep him from speaking error. We lift these things up in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. Well, 2021 is off to quite a start. If the first full week of the year is any indication as to how the rest of this year will go, we are in for quite a ride. For the one or two people in this room who had enough self-control to stay out of the news this week, I'll get you up to speed. In a single week, the Democrats have gained control of the Senate. Our Capitol was breached with surprising ease for the first time in a couple of hundred years. Big Tech launched a new era of coordinated censorship, not just against a sitting president, but on many other conservative individuals and entities. And Joe Biden's nomination as the next U.S. president was officially certified, sealing the fate of the next 4 years of our country. Sadly, one of the most concerning of Biden's promises now seems very likely. Biden said that should he have the backing of the Senate, which he now does, in the first 100 days of office, his plan is to pass a bill known as the Equality Act. If you're not familiar with the Equality Act is a bill that would add the so-called sexual orientation and gender identity as a protected class under the Civil Rights Act of 1964. The implications of that are staggering and unfathomable. Many are predicting that this bill will single-handedly be the greatest source of official Christian persecution in our nation's history. It's been quite a week. What are we to do? What are we to do in times like these? How are we to respond? Are we to hide ourselves in fear? Are we to wring our hands in anxiety? Are we to hang our heads in depression? What are we to do? How are we to respond to this? Well, in our passage today, Paul is going to show us exactly how we should respond as believers. Now, last week I said that in the book of Ephesians, Paul kind of pulls back the curtain on the inner workings of God's grace and his grand purposes in redemption. We get to see how Christ is building his church in order to magnify God's grace. And Paul is not going to waste any time before he gets into that purpose. In fact, the first verses here, verses 3 through 14, in this first section of the body of this letter, what we have here is Paul beginning this epistle with one continuous word of praise to God for his multifaceted work of redemption. What's beautiful about this section is that it contains a carefully thought out structure that traces the work of each person of the Trinity. And each section ends with a refrain of praise to God's glory. So in verses 4 through 6, Paul is praising God for the work of the Father in redemption. In verses 7 through 12, he is praising God for the work of the Son in redemption. And in verses 13 and 14, he is praising God for the work of the Spirit in redemption. What's amazing about this section is it shows that our salvation, while it certainly centers on the Son, it certainly centers on the person of Christ, our salvation is a work of each member of the Godhead. Our salvation would not be possible without a triune God. Apart from the Trinity, there is no gospel. There is no salvation. And we're going to see why as we walk through this section over the next few weeks. Now, verse 3 is kind of a topic sentence, if you will, for this entire section. Look at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." This sentence of praise actually finds its roots deep in Jewish history and tradition. The construction that Paul used here is a Jewish form of praise known as the Berakah. The formula usually begins with the phrase, "Blessed be God," and then it goes into describing something that God has done. We see this in the Old Testament in Psalm 72:8 says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things." Or in 1 Kings 1:48, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne." But what Paul does here is he takes this Jewish formula of praise and he Christianizes it. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what has God done? He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That statement is the main point. It is Paul's thesis statement, if you will, for the entire section that follows. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing that heaven has to offer. That's what he's going to spend the next 10 verses on, demonstrating and showing. And that is what is going to send Paul into this word of praise right from the get-go. You know what this made me think of? I don't know if you've ever met someone like this, but have you ever come across somebody who, whenever you ask them, "Hey, how are you doing?" their response is always the same. "Blessed. I'm blessed." I know for a fact there are a few of you in this room who always are in the habit of responding in that manner. But I'm not going to lie. The first time I ran into that, I was really annoyed. It was a coworker many years ago. It wasn't one of you. But it really got on my nerves. I mean, I just want to know how you're doing. Are you having a good day? Are you having a bad day? Like, what's going on in your life? "I'm blessed. I'm blessed." Man, for whatever reason, that really frustrated me. But as I thought about that, as I pulled back, I realized the reality is if we are in Christ, I don't think you could give a better answer to that question. Because our condition is not driven by the circumstances of whatever day we happen to be in. That's how the world operates. Our condition is driven by the fact that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And that does not change from day to day. That is why Paul can write this letter from a Roman prison during the reign of Nero, and he does not start out complaining about his circumstances. We don't even hear that he is in prison until chapter 3. No, he starts out praising God. Because despite his circumstances, he knows that he is blessed. He's blessed. In like manner, when we look around today and we see things spinning out of control in our lives and in our country with no end in sight, How should we respond? With praise. With praise, because we are a blessed people. And all of this temporal madness that is going on around us does not change that reality. We are blessed. So today we are going to begin to look at this passage of praise to God in His work of redemption. And we are going to start with the work of the Father. And more specifically, Paul is going to be talking about the work of the Father in the doctrine of election, in the choosing of His saints. And so as we look at this, we're going to see Paul lays out the doctrine of election in verse 4, and then he's going to give us three reasons for God's choosing that should cause us to praise in any circumstance. So today, my hope is that we would get a glimpse of God's sovereign grace in our lives, and as a result, that we would take refuge there. That we would rest in the God who loves us and who has chosen us for Himself. And that would give us cause to praise Him, no matter what life brings our way. So let's start by looking at the doctrine itself. Let's start by going back and reading verse 3 to get it in context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Paul begins this section of looking at the work of the Father in eternity past. He wants us to understand that our redemption, each one of us individually, began with God. And it began in the eternal counsel of God even before creation. You will notice that Paul just states this as a fact. He doesn't feel the need here to go into a long defense of this truth. It's just a fact. And the fact is, the doctrine of election is a biblical doctrine with which we must all come to terms. It is just there. The doctrine was not an invention of Spurgeon. It was not an invention of Calvin. It was not an invention of Augustine or anyone else. It was an invention of God in His eternal purposes. And so often, I think we get so caught up in the argument for it and the defense of it that we don't stop to just relish in the truth of it. But that's what Paul is doing. Paul is praising God for our salvation that began before the ages in the mind and purposes of God as He chose you. As He chose you, believer. I think one of the reasons some people struggle with this doctrine so badly is because they don't know how to make sense of it in light of our actual experience. In our experience, we are born into sin. We are not born Christian. We live our lives apart from God until one day we hear the message of the gospel. And in hearing the message of the gospel, we choose to believe. We choose to follow Christ. And it is that moment that our lives change. It is at that time that we experience salvation. So as we look and we assess that, it would seem that the genesis of our salvation, the beginning of our experience of saving grace, came when we chose God, not when He chose us. I mean, wouldn't that be the most logical explanation for why you can have a mass group of people who all hear the same message with different results? It simply boils down to some chose to believe and others chose not to believe, right? No, not at all. If that were the case, then those who chose to believe would have something to boast about. You would have something to boast about before God. You are in heaven and they are not, because you made a better choice. Because you are wiser. Because you are smarter. I am here and my unbelieving neighbor is not, because I am somehow better. But that is not the case. We actually see a really clear explanation of what is going on when that happens in the book of Acts during Paul's first missionary journey. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, they were in Antioch of Pisidia, and they were preaching the gospel. And on one Sabbath, it said that nearly the entire city had gathered to hear the message. Word had spread, and everybody gathered to hear the message of saving grace in the person of Jesus Christ. And in Paul's preaching, he declared that this message of salvation was not just for the Jews, but it was for the Gentiles also. And then the Bible says this. Listen to the words. When the Gentiles heard this, Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The difference between the ones who believed the gospel and the ones who did not is they were appointed to eternal life. The saving grace of God was set upon them in eternity past when God chose them. And when they heard the gospel, it was God who gave them ears to hear and a heart to believe. And that's true for you, believer. Your salvation did not begin when you chose to believe. Your salvation began before the foundation of the world when God chose you. And praise God for that. It was Spurgeon who once said, "I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain if God hadn't chosen me, I should have never chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would have never chosen me afterwards." Isn't that true for all of us? Amen. But there's an important qualification for this choosing. Look back at the wording in verse 4. He says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Who's he talking about when he says "in him"? Obviously, he's talking about Christ. This is a repeated phrase all throughout this section, always referring to Christ. When we were chosen by God for salvation in eternity past, we were not chosen independent of our position in Christ. We are not worthy of being chosen apart from Christ. We were chosen not because of our own merit or anything good in us, not at all. No, we were chosen based upon the merit of Christ and everything good in him. But what this means, though, is that our having been chosen by God for salvation was a contingent choosing. It was contingent upon the person and work of Christ. This is why in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the hour of his anguish, when Jesus prays, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That cup didn't pass from Christ. That cup of God's wrath did not pass because it was not possible. There was no other way. We were chosen in him. Our salvation was utterly contingent upon the meritorious life and the vicarious death of the Son of God. We were chosen in Christ. There's a beautiful passage in the book of Revelation where the Apostle John speaks on this same truth. When John has a vision of the beast that was given authority over every nation, he says that everyone on the earth will worship the beast, with one exception. Listen to the language. Revelation 13:8. "All who dwell on the earth will worship it," the beast, "will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." He's just talking about Christians, true believers. But that's how he chooses to describe them. True believers are those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, and they were written before the foundation of the world. Some people try to squirm out of the doctrine of election by saying that it was some kind of corporate election in Christ that can just be opted into. Not possible. God chose you individually. He wrote your name, your actual name, in the Lamb's book of life before time began. There is no escaping this, and why would you want to? This is unspeakable, unfathomable grace that God has bestowed upon us. Why would you want to escape this doctrine? God's grace towards us began in eternity past, as He chose us in Christ. Election is a beautiful doctrine, and it is a comfort upon which we can rest. So having seen the doctrine itself, now let's look at the three purposes that Paul brings out for God's choosing. First, God chose us to bring us near to Him. Look back at verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. A couple of things I want us to note here. First, and most obvious, it is important to realize that God did not choose us because we are holy and blameless, but rather He chose us that we should be holy and blameless. While that may seem like a simplistic point, I mean, who is really going to claim that God chose them because they were already holy? Nobody. But the reality is, I think we can often live functionally as if that is true. We often pursue holiness because in the back of our minds, we feel that that is the way to get God to love us. That is the way to earn God's approval. Intellectually, we condemn such theology. We know it's wrong, but functionally, we often live as if it's true. But nothing could be further from the truth. That is the exact opposite motivation of our pursuit of holiness. We pursue holiness not to earn God's love or approval. We pursue holiness because in Christ we have God's love and approval. And because we have God's love and approval, because God has chosen us, He is going to make us holy. He is going to make us blameless. He is going to make us like His Son. But the question is, why? For what purpose? For what end? And this is the greater point. His grand purpose behind this is so that we may stand before Him, that we may dwell in His very presence. That is what it says, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God is making us like His Son so that we can be in His very presence. We see the same language several other places in Scripture. We're going to see it later. In the epistle, in this epistle, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless." Same language, same purpose. Or Colossians 1:21, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." Jude 1:24, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." That is why God has chosen you to be holy, because He wants you to be near Him. He wants you to be able to come into his presence, not as Isaiah did, saying, woe is me, but he is going to bring you into his presence and you will be able to see him with unveiled face. You will be able to behold God face to face and you won't die. And as a result, you will be like him. What a privilege you have, believer. You are blessed. So that's the first purpose of his choosing, to bring us near to him. Now let's look at the second. The second reason God chose us is to be his children. Look at the end of verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, the reason you see the words in love there at the end of verse 4 is because there has been some debate in church history as to where to attach that phrase. In the original language, it's ambiguous. It could be paired with the prior clause that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That is the way the old King James takes it. Or it could be attached to what follows, defining the manner in which God carries out his predestination. The great majority of modern translations and scholars opt for the latter, and I think the subject matter almost makes that certain, as it more naturally flows with what follows than what precedes. Either way, the idea that some people have in their minds that the doctrine of election and predestination necessitates a sovereign God who is just cold and calculated and unfeeling in an arbitrary selection of his people is absolutely obliterated by this little phrase, in love. In love. The manner in which God chose his people was love. God literally set his love upon you, not just before you were born, but before the world even existed. He had you in his mind, and he loved you. And that's not just a sappy thought to bring us warm feelings. That is deep biblical truth. And it provides the context and the manner in which he predestined us to be adopted through Christ as his own children. This is our status. We are children of God. Do you ever just stop to meditate on that? That you have been adopted by the God of the universe to be his very own child? That you get to call him Father? The Apostle John does. In 1 John 3:1, I think this is exactly what he is doing. And he's calling his readers to do it. He says this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Sadly, I think the significance of this reality has been dumbed down for us. The concept of being a child of God doesn't really hit us like it should. Not only do we speak of this concept so often that it just becomes commonplace for us, but also we see in many different people around the world claiming to be the children of God. Just about every cult and every religion claims that they are the true children of God. Often in pop culture or shallow Christianity, many make the mistake of assuming that all people are God's children. Some will even argue that by virtue of being created in the image of God, all people have God as their father. But the Bible does not teach that. In fact, it teaches the very opposite. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to see, Paul's going to show us that outside of Christ, all people are born as children of wrath, not children of God. So being a child of God is not a title that can just be claimed. It's a title that is reserved by God as his prerogative to bestow. And who does he bestow it on? He bestows it upon those whom he has chosen. those upon whom he has set his love. And for those of us who are in Christ, that is us. That is for you. From before the foundation of the world, God predetermined that you would be his child. Now, when he says that we have been adopted as sons, that is not because he is excluding women. Not at all. He's talking about everyone here. Don't worry, ladies. Later on in this book, us guys have to deal with being called the bride of Christ. But here, you have to deal with being called sons, and you want to. This is not a place where we should say sons and daughters. No, there's purpose here. Because in the first century, sonship carried the privilege of receiving the inheritance of the father. Even in Roman culture, very often adoption would take place for the purpose of choosing an heir. So in being adopted, not only are we children, but we have been made heirs of God. We have an inheritance, a concept that we're going to dig into further in the coming weeks. Now, the temptation for us all is to look at all of these remarkable privileges that we have been given and to step back and just say, well, why me? Why me? What qualified me for this? Why did God choose me? Let me save you a lot of time, because you will search the scriptures in vain to try to find a reason in yourself as to why you are counted among the elect. The scripture gives no such reason. When providing a basis for God's choosing of his people, the reason is always found in God and in God alone. And it is no different here. Look again at what Paul says. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. That's it. That's the basis for your election. It's found in the will of God. The word there for purpose is really the word for good pleasure. For whatever reason, the ESV is the only translation that translated this word purpose. But the idea that Paul is communicating it is that God's predestination was done in love through Christ according to the pleasure of his will. God did this because it was his delight. It is his delight, his pleasure to make you his child. That is why the doctrine of election, understood rightly, should cause deep humility before God. Because there is nothing in us that makes us worthy of this privilege. All people are only worthy of wrath. That's what all people deserve. If justice is served, it's meted out equally to everyone, all we will get is wrath. But God has chosen to have mercy and grace upon some. And if election has made you proud, you are only demonstrating that you do not understand it. Because it is all of grace. Amen. Which takes us to our last point. We have seen that God has chosen us to bring us near to him, and he has chosen us to be his children. And now, lastly, we are going to see that God has chosen us for his own glory. Look back at the text. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This right here is the end and final purpose for all of these things. As I heard one preacher put it, this right here is going from eternity to eternity. In eternity past, you were chosen so that in eternity future, you would live for the praise of his glorious grace. This is the ultimate purpose. Which is why we see this theme come back at the end of each one of these sections, with the work of the Father, with the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit, all to the praise of His glory. But brothers and sisters, what Paul is saying right here is that if you are in the Beloved, if you are in Christ, then you are blessed. You are blessed, infinitely so. You are a recipient of divine grace that goes beyond imagination. And the only proper response to this is praise to God, to glorify God for who He is and for what He has done. That is why we are created. That is why we were chosen. That is why we are saved, to glorify God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism got it right in their opening question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Amen. Just as God has delighted in us from eternity past, we are to delight in Him from now and into eternity future. And that delight is expressed through praise. Taking a deep dive into the work of the Father on behalf of His people puts things into perspective, doesn't it? As we think about the things that are happening in our society and in our lives, their significance simply pales in comparison to this. No matter what happens to you, your status remains the same. You are blessed. You can rest in that, Christian. God has chosen you. God has chosen you to bring you into His presence. He has chosen you to adopt you as His child. He has chosen you for His own glory. Let the refrain of your life be praise to God. Because in a million years from now, no one is going to be talking about what happened this year or last year, but we will all still be marveling at the wonder of God's grace. Let the same praise that will be on your lips then be on your lips now. Let's pray. Oh, Father, You have done wondrous things for us in Christ. You are a God that is worthy of all praise. We come before You and we marvel at the fact that, Father, we are nothing before You, but yet You have chosen us. In grace, in mercy, Lord, You have chosen us. And we relish in that fact. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to live lives that praise You, that glorify You, that resemble well what You have done on our behalf. Help us to live lives that are worthy of that calling. Help us to have Your praises on our lips as we wake up, as we go down, as we work, as we spend time with our families, as we join together as the body of Christ. Help us to praise You in all things, God, because You are worthy and You alone are worthy. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.